that we can hand out. Did Justin bring some in? Okay. Judith has them. By the way, Judith is doing our secretarial work now and doing a wonderful job. We appreciate. So raise your hand, and she's got some, and if you need Jim to help you, he'll be glad to do that. Okay. All right. Anybody here heard ever of a situation where a pastor or a Bible teacher was speaking about the devil and exposing him for what he is, and some things happened as a result? Some bad things. There have been some incidents of that where somebody's talking about Satan and his power and how to deal with him and everything, and then some serious things take place. I remember in Festus, Missouri, which is south of St. Louis, Elaine and I served there for 7 years, and we had an evangelist in, and he was preaching the truth and talking about sin and Satan being the origin of sin in the world and so on. And we had a young lady there, who just a high school girl, who obviously was demon-possessed. And if I began to explain to you what happened and how she behaved, you would say, yeah, that would have been demon possession. And I won't go into the details of that, but so often that happens. And we're talking about Satan and the temptation of Christ. But our focus is not so much on Satan as it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were not here last week, we got started and we got down through point number two. Let me just give you the first 2 points very, very quickly. The first one is this: our Lord entered the conflict, that is the conflict of his temptation, under the constraint and leading of the Holy Spirit. And we talked last week briefly about the fact that it's kind of, some of us have struggled with how in the world could Satan have that kind of power over Jesus so that he could take him into the wilderness and tempt him. Well, that's not what happened. Jesus went into the wilderness under the power and constraint of the Holy Spirit, under the constraint and leading of the Holy Spirit. So it was not Satan who instigated this temptation. It was God who instigated the temptation. Satan does not have power over God, never has had power over God, never will have power over God. God has power over Satan. God created him, not vice versa. And so we shared that. That's point number one. Point number two is, the time of our Lord's temptation is significant. And we mentioned that it was immediately after his baptism. And one of the points that we made was that often when something good is happening, God is blessing, we make some decisions to serve the Lord or do what is right, Satan comes after us as a result. And now, that's not exactly what happened here by any means, but I'm certain that Satan relished the opportunity. And somehow in his mind, and he is real, he still believes that some way he's going to be the victor. And the Word of God, of course, is very clear. That is not the case. And we talked also on number two about the fact that the 30 years of Jesus' life prior to his baptism and his testing or temptation were in relative seclusion. And nothing is said particularly in Scripture about that. But no doubt there had been incidents in his life where he had had some challenges, even though he was God with us. The growing up process probably had some challenges, but he was absolutely, and we'll see this a little later, absolutely holy and 100% without sin. Not even the hint of sin was in his life. So that's point number one and point number two. Number three, it was a conflict with a real and powerful enemy. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to a couple of passages. You can write these down if you want, and then you can look at them later. But I'd like to read a small portion of Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and we won't read, there's a passage here, verses 12 through 19, that deal with Satan. In Ezekiel 28, we'll just start it with verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, onyx, and so on. It gives all of those. And verse 14 says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And that this is a reference to Lucifer or Satan. And I have set thee so. So what God is saying is, I have made you just exactly the way I wanted to make you. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till. And there's the pivotal. Till iniquity was found in thee. And Satan rebelled, and iniquity was found in him. Go now to Isaiah chapter 14. And I realize that you all, many of you are extremely familiar with this. And so, but it, you know, truth deserves to be repeated and reiterated. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Actually, my Bible has an exclamation point after the word morning. I read it as a question, but actually it's this way. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And if you look at it, let's see. I will, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I will. And so Satan, his primary problem was his pride. I will, I will, I will. And we need to be careful about saying, I will. When we say, I will, we need to say, I will, the Lord willing. We need to let all of our ideas and plans be subject to the principles of God's Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan, of course, being an angel, was not like we are, but we are who we are, sinful, because of his rebellion and his temptation of Eve, who submitted to that temptation. And then, of course, she was tricked, but Adam was not tricked. Adam sinned deliberately with his eyes wide open. And so we inherit our sinful nature from what Adam did, not from what Eve did. Many men like to blame the women. But technically, Eve was deceived. Okay? That rhymes. That's easy to remember. Eve was deceived. And Adam was not deceived. He understood what he was doing. He understood what God said. But the basic truth is that it is through pride that Satan fell. And I've said many, many times over the years, pride is the taproot of all sin. Anything anybody does that you label sin, and if it's a direct violation of a thou shalt or a thou shalt not in Scripture, if it's attitudinal, no matter what it is, you can trace it back to pride. in some way or another. Even people who feel sorry for themselves and stay down in the dumps and they don't have the joy of the Lord, basically, it's a matter of pride. I deserve better than this. That's their attitude. Feel sorry for me because I've been cheated. I've been treated wrong. I deserve better. And so pride is an awful thing. And pride is the reason that we are sinners. It's the reason we are sinners by birth. It is the reason we are sinners by choice. And so as we go along through life, we want to check ourselves. And if we find pride in our hearts, the Bible says, humble yourselves. And I don't know how to explain humbling ourselves. I've tried. I don't understand just exactly how to explain that. But I think the first step toward being humble is admitting that you have a problem with pride. A person who cannot admit they have a problem with pride, they're not going to be humbled. But if I say to myself, Jerry, you are acting proudly, you've got pride in your heart, and if I admit to somebody else, pray for me, I have a pride problem, and we all have a pride problem to some degree, I believe. But that was the basic reason that there's sin in the world, the pride that was in Satan's heart. And so as a result of his fall, he became not only God's greatest enemy, but he also became our greatest enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Yes, I am my own enemy. Yes, there are other people who are my enemies, who would fight against me for wanting to do what is right. But my primary enemy is Satan. And of course, he rules over those angels that fell with him, that followed him in rebellion. And so those we call demons. And of course, they hate us. They hate the believer. And so Satan is our number one enemy. He's God's number one enemy. Let's look at a couple of verses in the New Testament. And this is Jesus speaking of Satan. Go to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Open your Bibles to Luke 10, 18 and see what Jesus says here. I think this is a very interesting statement by the Lord. Luke 10, verse 18. Putting it slightly in context, and it's always good to read Scripture in context. Some things it's all right to lift out. And this statement that Jesus makes in verse 18 about Satan can stand alone. It is a complete sentence, but look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And my first thought when I read that, just in studying for our lesson, was, and how can anybody deny that Jesus Christ was God, that he was deity, if he beheld Satan fall from heaven? He was involved in creation, but he observed Satan's fall. Jesus Christ, our Savior, Emmanuel, the Eternal One, saw Satan's fall. And as I thought on that, I thought, I wonder what it looked like. I wonder what it felt like. I wonder what the feeling and attitude of God was toward one of his created beings rebelling against him and falling. And by the way, Clarence and Judith, I should have mentioned Clarence to pray for him this morning. This is a parenthesis. I don't know what's going on, but let's pray for Clarence. He's got serious health problems, and Judith is lovingly caring for him. We appreciate that. Satan was observed by the Lord Jesus when he fell. He saw him fall. Just think about that. I don't know what you can say other than that was quite a thing for Satan to fall and for God to observe that. And that would have been prior to the creation of man. And another thing that kind of blows our minds that as finite beings, as human beings, is that God's omniscience saw all that was coming, all the way out to the end of time, as if it had already occurred. His omniscience of the future is as perfect as his omniscience or knowledge of the past. And so when Satan fell, God knew he was going to create man. God knew. God did not foreordain. He did not make Eve sin. He didn't make Adam sin. The Calvinists would, with their strong teaching on the sovereignty of God, almost make God the author of sin. But God is not the author of sin. Clearly, the Word of God states that. He tempts no man to sin, and he's not the author of sin. And so, but he knew what the choices would be. There are other references that we could give you from the New Testament concerning Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 2 Peter 2, 4, and then the book of Jude, verse 6. Satan is a real person, and to deny the personality of Satan is to imply that all the wickedness and vileness in the world is something that happened without Satan's influence, and that man made the choice to sin absolutely on his own, that there was no temptation of Eve or Adam in the garden. But the Word of God is clear, and Satan did tempt them. Point number four, the enemy chose three lines of attack. And this is something that's pretty consistent throughout Scripture. He chose three lines of attack. And Luke chapter 4 is Luke's recording of the temptation. And let's go to Luke chapter 4. And I won't read all this at once at the beginning, but verses 1 through 13 deal with Luke's record of the temptation of Jesus or the testing of Jesus. And here we see in verses 2 and 3 the first line of attack. Verses 2 and 3. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, and the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. That's the first line of temptation. And if we go to the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we have these same three lines of temptation delineated, and I'm sure somebody here knows what the first one was. What would it be? The lust of the flesh. Flesh. Uh-huh. He was hungry. The lust of the flesh, or the physical. And our temptations will come, our testings will come in one of these three categories. Paul, his thorn in the flesh, was a test or a temptation to be angry with God over that illness. One of the worst things a person can do when they become ill or have some sort of a physical problem, including hunger, is to be upset with God. It's the worst thing you can do. And I know I sound like a broken record, but we have to remember, God never does anything because it's right. It's right because God does it. And so that's important. Okay, brother? Mm-hmm. Yes, and comments on the subject of fasting would be appropriate here. Some of you may know who Smith, evangelist, Arkansas, goodness, not J. Harold. J. Harold Smith. Anybody ever heard of J. Harold Smith? Sure. I have a book in my library by J. Harold Smith. The title of the book is Fast Your Way to Health. And it's a two-sided health. Physical health, but also spiritual health. And if ever you have fasted and decided you're going to fast on purpose, the first day or two, especially by the third day, it's kind of hard. But once you get past the third day, your body adjusts, your stomach shrinks, and so on. And here's what happens physiologically. When there's food in your stomach, your blood concentrates on that food. And you have less blood to the brain. That's why in education, I've read, and as a principal, I told our teachers, don't give tests right after lunch. Wait 30 minutes for any type of a test to let the food get out of the stomach and into the digestive system, because while the food is in the stomach, the body is concentrating on breaking down that food, and there's less blood supply to the brain, and children do not do as well in their studies right after they've eaten. Some of you may not have known that, but that's true. And I've fasted a few times, I've found that once I get 2 or 3 days into a fast, my mind is just so much sharper. And you've heard somebody say Americans are committing suicide with their fork. Digging their grave with a fork, yeah. That's another way of putting it. I hadn't heard that, Polly, but that's good. And we, most of us, overeat. And fasting is a good thing. J. Harold Smith, I'm trying to remember, I know that he did at least 2 40-day fasts in his lifetime and survived them well, he said. And he did multiple 21-day fasts. And he lived almost to be 100. He may have lived to be 100. I don't know. But he was an evangelist and a real preacher of the Word of God and a sharp mind. And fasting is a good thing. And Jesus fasted. He went without food for 40 days, and then he was tempted. And so probably you're right, Bruce. He did that. Right. But you know what Satan thought? He thought, man, he's starving to death. I can get him with this one. I'm sure he's ready to eat. So I'm going to tell him, go ahead and turn those stones into bread. And Jesus resisted that temptation. That was the first. The second temptation, and we find it also in Luke chapter 4. Look at 5, 6, and 7. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. By the way, Jesus permitted this. It says the devil took him, but he didn't have to go. But he said, I'm gonna show this old bird. He wants me to go up there. And I, being God, know what he's going to do. And he went. And then verse 6, it says, and the devil said unto him, all power will I give thee, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And God did make him the prince and the power of the air, and he is the ruler of this world. And culturally, we see the influence of Satan. We study at all the activities of Hollywood and television and so on, and we can see that they're going right along with the devil's ideas and so on. And he is in charge temporarily, but is on a leash. He can only go so far. And so here he tempted him in that. And the second one, in John chapter 2, it says the lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eye. Lust of the eyes. And that's the second one. This was the lust of the eyes. He said, look, take a look. You see all that? That's what Satan does to us. Oh, you see what your neighbors have? You see this and that and all these things? Take a look around. Don't you deserve that? And we set our hearts on those things. The Word of God's very clear. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And Jesus knew that. And of course, he resisted that temptation. And then the third one is in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And this is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the third line of temptation. And the idea is, look, they're going to take care of you. You're something special. Go ahead. Do this and show off how special you are. And Satan tempts us very much in the same way. I don't know about you, but I will admit that I like to think that I'm special. And there is a sense in which we are special. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We are special in that Christ died for us, and so on. But for me to think that I'm special in and of myself and take credit for the specialness of who I am is pride, and that is wrong. It could be better. I could work harder at developing my talent, but I'm not ashamed of the voice God has given me. And I give him all the credit. Yes, I've worked to develop that. I've practiced, I've studied, spent quite a bit of money on voice lessons of all things. And you've heard the jokes about lessons, music lessons. Think of all the money his mom wasted or whatever on music lessons. But I wanted to sing God's praises. And so I'm not ashamed of what I am or who I am or what I can do. But I am not proud in the sense that I have done it myself. No, God has made Jerry Wass who he is. God put the voice in my body. God provided the money to pay for voice lessons. God provided the time for me to vocal exercise and strengthen my voice so it could be used for his glory, and so on and so forth. The pride of life. Pride takes credit. That's why I never say, I'm proud of my kids. I am thankful for them. I'm not proud of them. I'm thankful for them. I tell them that. And you've maybe heard me say this one time. I'd find a good birthday card, and it would say all the right things, and it would say something about, you fill my heart with pride, or I'm proud of you. I cross the word proud or pride out and write thankful or thanks in there. And so one year, our son Jeffrey sent me a birthday card, and it had the word proud in it, and he had crossed it out, and he put in the word thankful. I got it back. Pride takes credit. And I can find no kind of pride in the Bible that God approves of. Nowhere. I've studied and tried to find it. So be careful about pride. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. To be picky, to want to do your best for God's glory, to keep your car shining and clean for God's glory, to keep your house just right for God's glory, to cook a good meal for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Nothing wrong with that. But if our heart is right, that is not pride. That is striving to please God. And that's what it should be. And not sticking our fingers under our lapels and bragging on ourselves or patting ourselves on the back because pride takes credit. Pride was Satan's problem. And Jesus resisted each of those temptations with the Word of God. That's the next point, number five. And I don't think I need to elaborate too much on that. Number five, the weapon with which our Lord silenced and overcame the enemy was the Word of God. In each case, after each of those temptations, he said these words, "It is written." And this book will not fail us. We respond to Satan's testings and temptations with the Word of God. Whether it's the lust of the flesh, something to do with our physical body, the lust of the eye, the desire for things or money and what money can buy, or the pride of life, taking pride in the things that we have or the things we can do, the talents that we have. In each case, we come back to Satan's temptations in those realms with the Word of God. He used Scripture. And, of course, that showed how familiar he was in Luke chapter 4, verses 4, 8, and 12. Those three verses, he said, "It is written." He was familiar with Scripture. He knew Scripture. Not only that, he substantiated and fully accepted the authority of Old Testament Scripture for himself in that particular situation. And that is where the secret to our victory is. It is in the Word of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. I'm going to stop here in just about 3 minutes because the last two are not going to take much time. But Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 6. Look at verses 16 and 17. This passage, 10 through 17, deals with resisting temptation and our wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against principality and power. Verse 12 states that. When we get down to verse 16, we read this. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith in what? The shield of faith in God and the shield of faith in His Word. And it is that shield with which we will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Jerry Wass is stupid. He is dumb. He doesn't have good sense. He's devoid of wisdom. Anytime he does anything in his life without somehow thinking, would this be right according to God's Word or not? That's what he means in Proverbs 3 when he said, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him." I call it biblical integration, integrating God's Word into the woof and fiber of who we are and all that we do. If there's anything that you do that you cannot do for God's glory, you ought not do it. I ought not do it if it can't be done for God's glory. Okay, brother? Sure. Sure. That's what we're talking about. Yeah. Right. Yeah, we just discussed that just before you got here, Sam. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, that was Satan. And, of course, we said already the taproot of all sin is pride. Number six, the purpose of the temptation was not to see if our Lord would or could sin, but to prove that He was the sinless one. The in the singular. Number six, the purpose was not to see if our Lord would or could sin, but to prove that He was the sinless one. In the singular, the only man that ever lived that was perfectly sinless, That was not true of Adam and Eve, nor anybody since. But Jesus Christ was sinless. This is important. By resisting temptation at every point, he openly demonstrated the fact that he was the last Adam. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, which speaks of Jesus as the last Adam. And the reason it speaks of Jesus as the last Adam is because he was like Adam was before the fall in his manhood. Before the fall, Adam was innocent of sin. He had not any taint of sin upon him before the fall. And Jesus Christ was given a human body. He became 100% man, and he not only was sinless at his birth, but he remained sinless throughout his earthly life. And of course, is still sinless today. And so he is the sinless one. He was like the first Adam before the fall, and he was sinless throughout his life. He was holy. Jesus returned afterwards. If we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So after it was all over with, no sin had occurred. He came back to finish his earthly ministry perfectly sinless, and he went to the cross sinless, except for the fact that he willingly took upon himself the sin of the whole world. My sin, not his sin, my sin. And then, first, the final point, the value of our Lord's temptation for us. The value of our Lord's temptation for us. He was victor over Satan. We can also be victors over Satan. You could write down Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 6 deals with the fact that sin shall not have dominion over us. As believers, we are empowered by the same Jesus Christ who responded to Satan in the temptation. Also, there's 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And that comes through Lord Jesus, Brother Darrell. And we're going to stop. Right.
It wasn't, and it's easy, the temptation and where we fall in temptation is when we think there's nothing wrong with it. What is wrong with it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then it just goes downhill after that.
Right. And what was wrong for Adam and Eve was God said, don't do it. And, of course, what would have been wrong for the Lord Jesus would have been, you'll have no other gods before me. And he said, worship me, Satan said. That was one of the things. But in each case, there would have been something wrong with the Lord's positive response to Satan's temptation. And so, yeah, yeah. Just like pride. What's wrong with being a little bit proud of something? Nothing wrong with pride. I think there's a good kind of pride. Well, show it to me in Scripture. I just don't see it. I've studied and looked for it. I cannot find it. We need to stop.